We have entered into the second section. I divided this book into two parts. There's the conquest, which is given from chapters 1 through 12. We looked at the preparation for conquest, Israel physically moving across the Jordan and getting ready, and then the Lord prepares them physically for the conquest. I'm sorry, prepares them spiritually for the conquest with circumcision and the covenant renewal at Gilgal, where they celebrate the Passover again. And then the actual conquest begins in verse 6 of chapter 6 and goes on to the end of chapter 12. Remember the big picture when we're looking at the Old Testament. It's very easy to get caught up in the stories, and the stories are great, don't get me wrong, but if you just look at all the individual stories and don't see the whole picture that God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, you miss the point. And then you end up with something like VeggieTales, where it's all about morality and little moral fables, and the whole Old Testament is kind of viewed today like Aesop's fables, little snapshots of morality. And then you get into long, pointless discussions as to whether or not Rahab should have lied or not, which misses the entire point. This is, the book of Joshua is the fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was actually a continuation of God's curse that he put on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. God promised a champion would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And as that unfolds throughout history, we see that it is God's plan to rebuild the kingdom of God. It's God's plan to rebuild the kingdom of God on a new heavens and a new earth and redeem what was destroyed by the fall. That's the purpose of the whole thing. And so we see in the book of Abraham, God, or the account of Abraham, God tells Abraham, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed, and to your seed I will give this land. And as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews in the sermons, this promise for the land is a token. It wasn't what Abraham was ultimately expecting, although he was expecting to be given the actual promised land, which is what happened. But that was actually a token of the fulfillment of a much bigger promise, that the kingdom of God would spread throughout the whole earth and Abraham would inherit the new heavens and the new earth, Abraham and his seed. And so that promise that was made to Abraham, that there would be rest given, is being fulfilled in the book of Joshua. That was the promise of rest. The token of that promise of rest was the Sabbath day, and that brings in another theme. It's interesting, and I think I said this before, but I'll say it again because we might have forgotten. A great way of looking at the Old Testament, using the analogy of building a bridge. Have you ever read how they built the bridge across the Niagara Falls? The first guy shot an arrow that carried a little thread with it, and that thread went over the whole river, and they took the arrow, and then they used that thread to pull over a little bit bigger thread, and then a little bit bigger one, and a little bit bigger one, and a little bit bigger one, until finally they were pulling steel cables over. And then from the steel cables, they could build everything else. The Old Testament is those threads that keep bringing more and more and more with it. We read a very odd passage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. On the sixth day, God completed all the works that he had done. He completed and finished it, and he rested. He ceased from his labors. And as you start seeing more and more of this, you realize that that ceasing of God's labors is a... God is inviting man to enter into that rest with him. But man, of course, rebelled and rejected God. And so now God is establishing salvation through grace. But the whole purpose of salvation is to enter into that rest. And the book of Joshua traces that token and gives it all its real actual history, but it's all pointing to the rest that Christ is actually going to bring. Which is why when you read through the book of Joshua, there's a lot of confusing things. You read, first of all, thus God fulfilled everything that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There was not one word of anything that God said that God did not fulfill. And yet, you still see Canaanites still in the land. You still see sin. You still see turmoil. You still see that the Israelites failed to drive out all of them, and especially in the book of Judges, the failures of the Israelites, got worse and worse and worse. And so you realize that Joshua's talking about something far bigger than simply a nation living in this little strip of land somewhere in the Middle East. I wish we understood that today, because the promise God made to Israel, what a horrible promise. If all the promise is that Israel is going to inherit that little piece of desert in the Middle East, that's a terrible promise. The promise is that God's going to give us the new heavens and the new earth, all the children of Abraham, and we'll walk on it together. And we're children of Abraham by faith in the promise of God. Anyway, so Jericho has been conquered. The walls have fallen. We talked about that. Jericho was put under the ban, I guess, for want of a better word. The Hebrew word is the same word for holy. It's funny because some translations will call it the accursed thing that Achan took. All the stuff that was in Jericho was supposed to be completely destroyed. The gold and the silver and the durable things were to be melted down so that they could be used in the temple, purified for temple use. Everything else was to be utterly and completely destroyed. And the word that is used for that which is dedicated to be destroyed, is the same word that's used for holy. That which is holy is separated for God's use. And the idea is, there are things that are separated out for God's use, and he will either put them in his temple and in his tabernacle and use them, or he'll use them for absolute destruction. And Jericho was dedicated to absolute destruction. And so that's what they did, or at least so they thought. The next city on their agenda is the city of Ai. Ai is up by Bethel, not too far from Jericho, just a little north of where Jerusalem is. Anyway, so they head toward Ai. They send spies out to spy out the land of Ai and say, okay, how are we going to take this city? And the spies come back to Joshua and say, you know what, there's no need to send everybody up there. We can take it easily. Let's say, you know, maybe a few thousand people, we could probably take it. So don't worry about sending the whole camp up there. Just send one army up there and that'll take care of it. So Joshua sends one army up to Ai and they're beaten badly. Talk about a letdown. I think, if I remember the number right, 3,000 men were killed. This is in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Beginning at chapter 7. So they come back. The army comes back, the remainder of the army, and all of Israel weeps. All of Israel is mourning. This is more than just simply a loss of battle. They're coming off the high of Jericho. What God did at Jericho would have been absolutely astounding to them, and they would have all been saying to themselves, we're undefeatable. This is incredible. We can utterly destroy all these people. This is so amazing. God is actually fulfilling the promise. And then the very next town, they get beaten, and they're wondering, what on earth is going on? What's the matter? What's the problem? Why has God all of a sudden forsaken us? Why is this? And Joshua cries out to the Lord. He tears his garment, a sign of mourning, and he cries out to the Lord to verse number 6 of chapter 7. And Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us or circle us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, or the holy thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And so it was because of Israel's sin that this had happened. And notice what Joshua has says, oh, that we had remained content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But God had a far greater plan for Israel than just to leave them on the other side of the Jordan. And so this is a gracious response of God. The first thing that we need to understand about the land that God promises, If you come to Bible study tonight, you'll see this in Psalm 24. It starts out with, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And then in the middle of the psalm, it says, "Who shall stand on the land?" It's those with clean hands and pure hearts. They shall enter into the land. And then it ends up there with the call of Messiah entering into the gates, the great king. But the idea is this: all the earth is God's. It all belongs to God. The land of Canaan was a token of that, and the land belonged to God. You didn't go into the land unless you obeyed God. Only those that are holy can enter into God's presence. God's plan for us is that we would walk on the new heavens and the new earth, but there will be nothing unclean on the new heavens and the new earth, which helps us to inform God's plan for us today on this earth, because this is what this earth is. God is purifying us and cleansing us from our sin and our unbelief and our doubts and our fears and all that sinful nature that we don't even know about, but God does. So that's the first point I want to make. And Joshua falls on his face, and the Lord says, "There's sin in the camp." And notice how the sin of one man is imputed to all the people. God deals with us corporately as well as individually. And it seems like in the history of the church, we go back and forth between one extreme to the other. In the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is God deals with us corporately, but not so much individually. All you have to do is say, "I believe what the church tells me to believe." But the whole church, whether or not the individuals in the church have faith, are saved as a whole. The Reformation corrected that by talking about the proclamation of the gospel and the responsibility of each individual person to repent and believe as the way of salvation, which is why they were called evangelical. The Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran churches, all those that proclaim individual faith for salvation, were originally considered evangelical as opposed to the Roman Catholic view. If that makes any sense. But now we've swung so far the other way that my individual faith is all that matters and I don't really need to be a part of the church, and what other people do don't really affect me. But that's not true. We're members of the one holy Catholic church. We have responsibilities to the whole church, and the sins in the church affect the whole. And God deals with the church as a whole as well as individuals, individually, as we see in this account of Achan. Now, we haven't got to Achan yet. We don't know where the sin is. But right now, God is telling Joshua, "There's sin. All of you have sinned." And so what needs to happen to cleanse Israel so that they can stand in the land? The sin has to be rooted out. So they're going to have to find the sin, and they're going to have to root it out. That's another reason, this, by the way, is one reason why we practice a church discipline. It's also an explanation for a lot of the death penalty laws in the Old Testament, and we miss this at times, especially when theonomy was really big in the 70s and 80s. I'm kind of surprised to find there's still a few of those people around. I thought it all died out, but there are a lot more than I'm comfortable with saying. But the idea of theonomy is that the Old Testament laws were given to us so that we would know how to run the state in the era of the gospel. And so therefore, all the Old Testament laws need to be applied literally in the laws of the state. In other words, blasphemy and Sabbath breaking and adultery and homosexuality should be punished by the death penalty by the state and the church that insist on it. The reason I don't agree with that is it misses the point of so much in the Old Testament. All those laws about blasphemy and about Sabbath breaking and about idolatry and all of those things that were all punished by death, if you read carefully in the book of Leviticus, and I'm not talking about murder, murder's a different thing, but all of the other laws, it says on all of them, "You shall take them outside the camp, and you shall stone with them with stones until they are dead, and thus you shall remove iniquity from your presence." It was about ceremonial cleanliness, and therefore it was fulfilled in Christ, who was taken outside of the camp and executed as the foreskin of the world. The uncleanness was laid on Christ and taken outside the camp, and Christ was put to death. And now, it's not that we're taking Sabbath breakers and fornicators outside the camp and executing them to death. We proclaim the gospel to them so that they will be joined to Christ, who was taken out of the camp in their place. See how that all goes together? So that, the death penalty laws of the Old Covenant, and this is just one aspect, were not given to us to emulate in 21st century America. And Roger, I'll get to you in a minute. I get to questions when we get to 1025. So I'll catch your question in a little bit. Those laws are not meant for us to follow in 21st century America. Those laws were given to us to point to Christ. Now, death penalty for murder is a different thing, because that was appointed to Noah, and the murder was given to all of mankind for the governing of the civil society. The death penalty was given for murder, but that's a different thing, at least so it seems to me. So, we will move on from that, and I'll get some questions on that in a moment. Anyway, so here's Achan, which we haven't even got to yet. Right now we've got the Lord saying there's uncleanness in the camp. That's why they can't stand before the enemies. They're not going to conquer until they remove the uncleanness. And so Joshua then calls all the tribes, the representatives of the tribes before him, and they cast lots to determine which tribe. And they pick the tribe, they pick the division, they pick the family, and then it comes right down to Achan. And Joshua says in verse number 19, he says, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. That's putting him under oath. That's how an oath was taken. Give glory to God. You remember when the Sanhedrin also did that to Christ? They said, give God the glory. Tell us if you be the Christ or not. They were putting him under oath. And that's what Joshua is doing here. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, this sounds pretty brutal to our modern 21st century ears. First of all, as I said before, if you view all of the Old Testament as simply disconnected moral fables, you're going to get into some strange questions about what's going on here, and the application of this is somebody who violates the Sabbath day should be taken out and stoned for troubling the whole camp. That's not the application or the point. The point is everything unclean must be removed. Let's look at this also psychologically speaking, what's going on through Achan and his family's mind. They all know what Achan did. You can't go into the tent and bury something under the tent without your wife and your sons and your daughters all knowing what happened. And as they are counting down the tribes, as Israel is defeated, everybody knows what's going on. Joshua made the announcement. The reason we got defeated is somebody stole something they weren't supposed to steal. So let's narrow this down and find out who it is. And as they're getting closer and closer and closer to Achan's family, what's going on through all of their heads? They're sitting there still wondering if this... And it comes down to the point that Joshua has to look right at Achan and say, okay, tell me what you did. And then Achan finally said what he did. And if you think about this and how horrendous this actually was, it's like Esau. The writer of Hebrews says Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he called him a profane person, a fornicator, like Esau. And what is a profane person is someone who all they see is the earth. Here's the incredible thing. God is getting ready to give Israel everything. He has wealth unimaginable that he's about to give to all of Israel and divide up. It was only Jericho and only the city of Hazor that were put under the total ban. The rest of them, they were allowed to spoil the cities. They were allowed to live in the cities. to eat the fruit, to enjoy everything that was there. The people had to be killed, but everything else that was there belonged to Israel. But Achan wanted it now, and he wanted a little step above everybody else. This is a lot of money that he took. He wanted to be a little bit richer than everybody else, and he wanted to have a head start when they got into the land of Canaan. He missed the whole point. He thought that life is about food and drink. It's about being rich. It's about being a step above everybody else. And so this was a horrible act of unbelief. Now, in our 21st century American culture, this is just part of how we think. Well, what's wrong with money? What's wrong with making money? What's wrong with gathering money? What's wrong with buying and selling and filling your barns? Capitalism is a Christian virtue, isn't it? Stomp on the little guy, fill your barns as much as you can. Not exactly. In the Bible, it says if God does give you wealth, use it to help one another, to give to those that don't have it. Use it for the glory of God. But the fact is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The land belongs to God. He will divide it up exactly as he sees fit. He has more for us than we can possibly imagine. But first we have to learn that what we need is him, not things. Fellowship with God is everything. The things are nothing. Once we have fellowship with God, we have everything. And this is what Achan missed. He would rather have the gold, even if it was taken by disobedience against God, than he would have God. See, if he wanted fellowship with the Lord, he would have obeyed the Lord, entered into fellowship with God, and God would have given him everything. This is what Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God knows exactly what we need. It's an astounding truth to get into our head. In fact, when in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said that, he's going through all the commandments one at a time, and he's teaching the true meaning of the commandment. And when he gets to the first commandment, he talks about you cannot serve God and mammon. And then he goes on to describe what it means to worship wealth and clothes and the things of this earth. And he says, don't take any thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. The Lord knows exactly what you need before you even ask it. We worship the things of the world when we start to worry, because we start to worry that those things will be taken away from us. And worry is unbelief that God is not going to take care of us. And so Christ is calling us to repent from that and to move on. Anyway, back to Achan. Achan then is known throughout all of Israel history as the troubler of Israel. He was the one that brought the death of thousands of people of Israel, the wrath of God upon the whole congregation. God did not view that lightly. Now, his confession, he may have even repented. I don't know. That's between him and God. It didn't have anything to do with the penalty, which was execution. And I hope he did repent. I hope he repented. You know, they used to have execution sermons in the United States. I actually saw a book of execution sermons that someone shared with me. It was really interesting, where the old pastors would preach sermons as the man was hanging on the gallows, getting ready to hang. And he'd preach a sermon of faith and repentance and call people to repentance. And then those sermons were written down. And oftentimes, the condemned criminal would repent and come to faith. The interesting point that I'm bringing up with all of that is it was never an option that his repentance and profession of faith would stop the execution. They would draw him to repentance and faith because he was dealing with God, but that had nothing to do with the civil penalty or the consequences of the crime. Nowadays, we've got that wrong. We've got that turned around, which is why so many people become Christians in prison, because they know that a good testimony from the pastor, a good testimony from the local church, will give them a lighter sentence or may get them released on parole easier. And then we wonder why we have so many false professions of faith in prison and they go right back to the same old lifestyle when they come out. Anyway, we don't have any hint of that in the scripture. A man did the crime. The state was not to judge whether he was repentant or not. That was between him and God. The state was simply to execute the penalty of the law. The state was given the sword, Paul said in Romans chapter 13. So we whine about the confusion of the church and the state, but it's the church that has confused those two things. Every time the pastor shows up to plead for leniency for some criminal who's committed a crime, they're confusing the church and the state. There's a controversial position right there. But that's up to the state to make that determination. As a pastor, I would go to someone who was convicted of a crime and I would urge them to repent and believe. But I'm not going to show up at the courthouse and tell the judge how to do his job. That's the judge's job. He's given a different sword than the church has been given. There we go. There, I have that on record too, by the way. A great deal of damage has been done by the pastors doing the wrong thing in those situations. Anyway, so Achan is taken outside the camp. He's executed with all of his family and everything that belongs to him. Everything that was connected to him was unclean and had to be removed from the camp. Now, once again, when we read those things like that, we're never going to sort it out because we're human beings who are sinful in our judgments, and so many times we simply have to say, as God, as Abraham did, will not the judge of the earth do right? God knows, and God does right, and all of God's ways are perfectly equal and fair. It's our ways that are not fair, and that should be enough for us to do this. In the book of Hosea, God promises, well, let's look at it, Hosea chapter 2. One of the beautiful things about studying in depth the Old Testament is all of a sudden all these passages that you read start to make sense. In Hosea chapter 2, here God is rebuking the nation of Israel for continuing to go astray and serve and follow other gods. And he pictures himself and his relationship with Israel as a husband and a wife. And the wife is continually going out and committing adultery. And the husband is continually calling the wife back. And so it's really fascinating. In chapter 2, all the way through to verse number 13, is the harsh condemnation of the adulterous wife serving after Baal. And it's one thing right after another. Therefore, I'm going to strip you naked. I'm going to expose you. And you would think that he says, and therefore, I'm utterly going to completely destroy you. This is what you've done. And the horrors of adultery are laid before our eyes. And then in verse number 14, here's what he says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Allure, the word means to, it's from the root word to deceive. But the usage in this day was the man whispering sweet nothings into his sweetheart's ear. Which has its root in the words to deceive. So there shows the cynicism of love. But that wasn't the meaning of the word when Hosea used it. It simply meant wooing, speaking sweet nothings, the whispering words of love. That's the gospel, is God alluring us and drawing us by his Holy Spirit. He says, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to the event we just talked about. The only reference to the valley of Achor is the stoning of Achan, the troubler of Israel. What happened at the valley of Achor? What happened at the valley of Achor was that Achan was taken outside. He was the unclean. He was the troubler of Israel. He was the one that his sin had defiled the entire camp. And so when he was removed and executed, God removed his wrath from the camp, and then Israel went from there to the conquest. And now here's Hosea talking about this event, speaking of sending his bride into the wilderness, a reference to the Babylonian captivity which was to come, and then calling them back into the land and giving them rest, giving them the vineyards and everything that's involved with rest. And the valley of Achor was going to come again, only this time it would be a doorway of hope, which really it was before. And so what's he referring to? He's referring to Christ. Achor also was a type of Christ, removed from the camp and put to death. And then Israel entered into the land of Canaan, entered into their rest. You see that beautiful picture. We have to understand that although Christ personally had no sin, he was without sin, Adam's sin was not imputed to him personally. And yet, he was considered guilty by God. And he was executed as a sinner by God. He bore the sins of the whole human race. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. Achan's sin troubled all of Israel. And when Achan was removed, the sin of Israel was removed with him. And then they returned and fought against Ai, and they completed the conquest. Achan was personally responsible for those sins. But Christ was not personally responsible for those sins, and yet in the eyes of God, he also was removed and taken outside of the camp. As Isaiah said, he was cut off from the land of the living. And he did that for us, and therefore the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope in the new covenant, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And there's some I could go on forever on the book of Hosea, and I will someday, but not this morning. Anyway, there is the stoning of Achan. From there they move on. They defeat Ai, utterly destroy Ai. And this time they take Ai as the spoils of Ai. Then they go from there to the southern campaign, which we will talk about next week. And now we will go to your questions. Are there any questions?